Again, as we prepare for our second lecture, let me introduce our speaker once again, Dr. Gregory Beal, who is the J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And as he told us, recently ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Thank you.
Okay. So thanks for your patience. I went a little longer than I normally do because at the beginning I wanted to go through some exegetical interpretative methodology because I think it's important, especially in the atmosphere of the theological seminary. So it did take me a little longer. By the way, with regard to Nick, your question is a very good question, so I continued to meditate upon it. And one thing that I think that I could say is if you're taking a literal approach to Revelation and you're always looking at these things being physical things, like, for example, the these flying scorpions in chapter 9, which it says they have the appearance of locusts, like horses prepared for battle, on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and faces like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, teeth like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. Sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions, stings in their tails, with power to hurt men for 5 months. Some take those as, some of the literal interpreters, as a future vision of war helicopters. And that, you know, you have the machine gun coming out the back in some way, and, you know, the man's face in the front, the women's hair going around, those are the propellers. And, in fact, and I can't go into this because I'm not actually supposed to be lecturing on this now, but if you go to my commentary on Revelation 9, I believe that these are demonic beings that work through false teachers. And I think a lot of these symbols are things that have to do with inner spiritual realities or spiritual realities outside of us that can affect us. And in this case, maybe somewhat like Ephesians 6, and the power struggle with the powers of evil there. And if you're always looking at something physical, you're going to leave yourself open for something detrimentally spiritual. So in that sense, that's another way that that could be detrimental at that point, even if these people are, you know, many of them are very faithful Christians. So thanks for your question. Also on the authorship question, another unique usage that makes me think it's the Apostle John is, you have the ironic overcoming or ironic conquering. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, and the Lamb has overcome through suffering. Well, that's very unique also to the Gospel of John. So another indication, I think, that tips the scales to one degree or another to the Gospel, the same author as the Gospel of John. So thanks for the questions. I'm going to try to see if I can finish by 4:30 and we can have 10 minutes of question. Now we're going to look at a test case. We looked generally at why the symbols, how they work a little bit. Now we're going to look at a test case, Revelation chapter 11, and verses 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to get that out. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to talk about this as a test case for interpreting symbols. Literal versus a symbolic approach. Verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. By the way, this is the beast that the Babylonian harlot's riding on in chapter 17. And their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I actually saw this verse on a Christmas card. Good contextual interpretation, I think. You know, really getting at the central idea here. Verse 11. We don't want to dwell too long on that. And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of from God came into them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up into heaven in the cloud. Their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's ask God's blessing again on his word. Father, we do pray again that give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand, that we may be those that receive your blessings. In Christ's name, amen. A number of years ago, my sister-in-law bore a stillborn infant, and soon after, we were talking long distance over the phone a few nights later, and she asked me what should her response be to the loss of her child. Before I could answer very much, she went on to explain how she was feeling. I just listened. She said, "I know I'm saved, I'll be with God in eternity, but how am I supposed to be motivated to live here and now, every day, until eternity comes? I was brought up believing if you have children and a spouse, they should grow up and you should die before they do. But now my little baby girl is gone. I have no guarantee from God that he won't take my other children and my husband. Why shouldn't I live in fear every moment?" It's sort of like she was expressing a picture like we're ducks in a shooting gallery. Anything can happen to us, so why shouldn't we fear? Some of you are pastors, some are trained to be pastors. How would you answer my sister-in-law's question? Why shouldn't such things paralyze us? The impending threat of persecution can paralyze us, and certainly the churches in Revelation were threatened with that because of their witness to Christ. Sometimes they suffered for other reasons. It may have been earthquakes, as we know happened in one of the towns where the churches were. They probably were asking somewhat of a similar question. There was plenty to fear, though they may have been assured of their salvation. How could they overcome their fear of what would happen to them each day of their life until they entered eternity with God? And you can think here of the church of Smyrna, where Jesus says to them, verse 9, chapter 2, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews or not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. You'd think, God, such a prophecy would instill a great amount of fear. Oh, my gosh. And Jesus then says, "Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life." And he's saying, basically, notice how he introduced this letter, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. He looked into the jaws of death and he overcame it. And he's giving them, if you're in union with me, if you are identified with me, you may come to that same destiny of death through persecution, but you'll overcome it. John writes Revelation 11, 1 to 13, I think in order to answer to a great extent this question about suffering and the fear of suffering, how we should react to it. Let's look at verses 1 to 2. In chapter 11, verse 1, screen here, "Those given me a measuring rod like a staff, someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I think the main idea of these two verses is that God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. Now, I know what you're thinking. Really? That's what that says? That? Give me a break. I mean, I know you're taking things figuratively, but that's pretty outrageous. So I'm going to try now to defend that view. And what view? That verses 1 through 2 is about God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. Obviously, this whole passage is very difficult. Is verse 1 talking about a literal temple? Rise, measure the temple of God. And towards the end of the passage, are these two individual prophets who will come, one a fire breather and the other one who will turn waters to blood? And there's a lot of different views on who these two prophets might be, but many take them as individuals, including commentators, not just those in the church. So what is this temple here in verse 1? Rise and measure the temple of God. There are three views of what this could be. Number one, this could be a temple that many believe will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and it'll be there for the Antichrist to be in. He'll take his stand there, and then it'll be the temple of worship in the millennium that many believe is coming. So a literal physical temple. There's a second view. It's less known. It is a view that holds this is a physical temple. It's a literal physical temple, but it was the one that existed right before 70 AD and that was then destroyed. There are a minority of commentators who think the book of Revelation is talking more about the past than the future. So you got, you know, these people, they're far away. The futurist commentators are pretty far away from what we call the preterist commentators, people who think a lot of the book is about the past and that this is talking about the past temple. The view that I'm going to take is that the temple is symbolic for God's dwelling with Christians, and that Christians are even indeed not only worshiping in that temple, but as we will see, they're a part of that temple. So that's the view I'm going to take. So now I want to try to explain why I take that view. And the reason I take that view is because I want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, of course, those who disagree with me, they want to let Scripture interpret Scripture too. And so I'm going to try to show why I think letting Scripture interpret Scripture points to what I'm contending, that this is a symbolic reference to the temple. Now, one of the first things we'd want to do, you have that phrase, look at it here, the temple of God. And that phrase in Greek occurs 10 times in the New Testament. Now, one of the uses, the very first use, is from a false witness at Jesus' trial, where Jesus said, I'm able to tear down the temple of God and to rebuild it again. And that's repeated in Mark 14 and 15, not quite exactly in that way, but generally. And these were false witnesses. Why were they false witnesses? Because Jesus never said that he would tear down the temple. He never said that. And we know that from John 2, where he says, you tear down the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The other reason they were false witnesses is because Jesus was talking about himself as the temple, not a structure. And that's what they had in mind. There's some other reasons as well. But so that's where you find the first phrase, tear down the temple of God. And there, if we understand that to be a garbled version of John 2, remember where he says, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And it says at the end of that narrative that the disciples realized he was talking about his resurrection, his death, his resurrection. And so so the first use of it does not refer to a physical temple, though it was interpreted that way. Now, the 9 other times that this occurs are mainly in the Pauline epistles, the temple of God. If you have your Bibles, we can turn there. And in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, we find Paul repeatedly referring to the temple of God. Chapter 3, for example, in verse 16. Do you not know you are a temple of God? Same exact phrase in Greek. Naos tou theou, temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and is that is what you are. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians 6, we find the same thing twice, in chapter 6 and in verse 19. We have this statement, actually 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I'll dwell among them and in them and walk among them. So far, we're not talking about a structure at all. We're talking about God dwelling in people through His Spirit. Or we're talking about Jesus being the temple. By the way, how do those two relate? Well, if we have a faith union with Christ and we're identified with Him, then who He is, we're going to be a part of it. He's the temple, and we begin to be the temple in Him. That's the relationship, I think, of Jesus being the temple. He already began to be the temple, by the way, in His ministry, where He said, forgiveness for all is around Him. You don't need to go to make sacrifices in the temple anymore. And they decide they'll do away with Him. When they do, you can't keep a good temple man down. He just rises up again in a more escalated form of a new resurrected temple existence. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will take his seat in the temple of God. Now, some think that that is a reference to a physical temple in the very end of time. I've written a commentary in Thessalonians. I'll let you read that. I think it's referring to the visible church as the purported temple of God into which the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will enter for a number of reasons. One of them being that Paul typically uses temple of God in this way, but from the immediate context, I think that that is best understood in that way. I think it's the church at that point, the visible church, if you will. And then in chapter 3 and verse 12, I'd like you to turn there if you have your Bibles. Chapter 3 and verse 12, we find the phrase temple of God again. By the way, what am I doing? I'm trying to say, how does this, this isn't just a word study now, it's a phrase study. And if it's used without exception everywhere else in the same way, that doesn't mean we couldn't have a new use, but the context has to show that there's a new use. And I don't think it does. Chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus says in the conclusion to the church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Oh my gosh, there it is. And they're becoming a part of the temple there. Temple of my God, he'll not go out from it anymore. I'll write the name of my God on him and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So the temple of God is found there. And what is it? It's clearly something, I think that this is talking about something that's begun in the church age and will be consummated in the future. But even if it's only future, it doesn't matter in terms of what I'm arguing, because this is talking about believers. They're not going to become brick and mortar in a literal temple. They're becoming part of it. They're going to be dwelling in the midst of God and the Lamb being the temple, which is what chapter 21 and verse 22 says. It says there was no temple in the new heavens and earth because God and the Lamb are its temple. So it doesn't mean, what he means there is not that there's not any temple in the new heavens and earth. There's no structural temple as in the old heavens and earth, but because now God has broken out of the Holy of Holies fully, and every nook and cranny of the new heavens and earth is filled with His Holy of Holies presence and that of Jesus. And you can't help but be a part of the temple if you're in that new heavens and new earth. Now, if you were to go on, if we were to do a word study of just temple in the book of Revelation, we do have two more places where temple of God is used, in our passage and at the end of the chapter. Look at chapter 11 and verse 19. And the temple of God now it's Tutha, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, second time, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So we're talking about a heavenly temple. This is not some physical temple that we were familiar with in the Old Testament, or in the second temple leading up to 70 AD. This is a heavenly temple. And in fact, all the other uses of temple in Revelation, and there are 14 other uses, they're all referring to the heavenly temple that sometimes comes down and relates to the believer. Then you have that use where God and the Lamb are the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think on the basis of the way Jesus first uses the word temple of God, on the basis of Paul's use, and then especially on the basis of John's use, because that's the key, John's use. Temple of God refers to something that believers can be a part of, not bricks and mortar, or it refers to the heavenly temple. So I think what we have here in chapter 11 and verse 1 is where it says, "It was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." The temple of God here, I think, is God's dwelling with his people. He's in heaven, and that dwelling comes down for those who are faithful, and it encompasses them. They become a part of that temple. There's a lifeline from heaven, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes down and dwells us. It's kind of a, you might think of it in a sci-fi way, if you will, though it's not fiction, of course, but we have this lifeline that infuses us with the presence of God from heaven in ourselves. So, now the altar, notice it also says, measure the temple of God and the altar. Why the altar? Well, I think that Revelation 6, 9 through 10 is the answer. And Revelation 6, in verses 9 through 10, says this: "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar." This is a heavenly altar, which also shows, by the way, we're talking about a heavenly thing here in chapter 11 and verse 1. "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." And so these are people. We have a picture of a temple and a sacrifice. But now people are giving themselves as a sacrifice. And Revelation 11, 1 is saying that is really part of their worship. I think that's probably evident from the connection of altar and worship, those who worship around that altar. And we see that these people in chapter 6 and verse 9 are giving themselves at that altar. So believers as priests are not offering animals anymore. They're offering themselves, as Romans 12:2 says. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." So they've already been called priests. Chapter 1, verse 6, remember that? You are a kingdom and priest. In chapter 5, verse 10, you're a kingdom and priest. It's been repeated already twice. And so this is talking probably about their priestly service. And what is it? To persevere, even in the midst of suffering. And as you do that, as you suffer, you're offering yourself. And if that leads to death, then it's a sacrifice unto death, as chapter 12 actually says it. So Revelation 11, 1 through 2, I think, is an unusual picture of Christians as being part of the temple and that they're within this temple of God worshiping. We've already seen that in some way they're already pictured to be an actual part of it, not just worshiping in it, but they're a pillar. And we're going to see in our own passage that there's another way in which they're understood to be an actual part, not just worshiping in the temple. It's somewhat similar to 1 Peter 2:5. You remember that text. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And these are things, as the text goes on, that they may proclaim his excellencies in the midst of a dark world. And so this sacrifice of suffering has a missional element to it. It's one of the ways that God communicates the gospel. And one of the ways that, people come to faith is through observing the suffering church. And it's something that I think we need to hear more about. Even the city, look in chapter 11 of verse 2, in the city, even I think that's figurative, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations, they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, we've already seen in chapter 3, in verse 12, I'll remind you of it, remember where we saw that believers would be a pillar in the temple? It also said, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. They'll become identified. They're a part of the New Jerusalem at that point. And so we find that Revelation 1:1 comes into view again, by the way. Remember the point there? The programmatic statement. It's the title of the book, the Revelation of John. The programmatic statement is that this book is to be interpreted predominantly in a symbolic way and not literally. It doesn't mean there's no literalism in it. Of course there is. And so I think we're finding another case here where temple of God is not bricks and mortar, an architectural structure, but it is a spiritual presence of God in heaven that extends down to earth, as we know from other texts, through the Spirit. As 1 Corinthians 3 said, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this temple and altar and city symbolize who we are. We're Christians. And the temple emphasizes God's presence among us as his people, since the temple was the place in the Old Testament where God dwelt on earth. We are now the unique dwelling place of God. We are not the replacement of the temple, by the way. We are the continuation of the true temple, just as we're not the replacement for the people for Israel of the Old Testament. There are many who use that language. I think it's misleading. I just was asked a question at a conference not long ago. A woman who ministered in Germany, she said, you know, and she was, I think, someone who took this literal view that there will be a time for ethnic Israel. She said, I'm able to ward off the accusations of anti-Semitism by saying that there will be a time for ethnic Israel again. And she said, this replacement theology is dangerous and it hurts the Christian witness. It was something to that effect. and I said, well, first of all, I don't think that replacement theology is a good word, a good phrase. I think it's the continuation of true Israel. And the key to that is that Jesus is a continuation of the true remnant of Israel and of the temple, and so we are in him. So there's true continuity. There's not like there's a stop. We must start again. Though it's been interpreted that way, especially in some Reformed circles. So the reason we're said to be part of this temple, worshiping in it at the altar, is that God's presence resides continually and always with Christians. But what does it mean now? Notice that first word there. What does it mean that they're measured? Rise and measure. What's that about? Well, the measuring of the temple. Notice, it's not just the temple, but it's the altar and those who worship in it. I think it means that God is guaranteeing his presence will remain with the worshipers no matter what, forever. He'll never forsake us or leave us. God is guaranteeing our salvation. Because what is salvation, by the way? It's experiencing the intimate salvific presence of God, the life-giving presence of God, the resurrection life-giving presence. It begins with our regeneration. Indeed, in chapter 21, in verses 15 to 17, the New Jerusalem is identified as the people of God in the new creation. And it says it will be measured. Notice, I'll read chapter 21, 15 to 17. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I mean, these walls are massively high. If you took them real literally, by the way, they're not very architecturally viable. But they're massively high, and the point is complete security. Nothing can get over those walls. That was the purpose of walls around cities in the Old Testament. So there's going to be absolute security in the new heavens and earth for God's people. And actually, that begins now. That begins to be inaugurated now. I think that this vision, as we're going to see in chapter 11, is not just about the future. I think it does cover the church age. And we'll talk about why that is in just a moment. So God's presence will not be taken from us. By the way, this language of measuring here in our passage and in chapter 21 comes out of Ezekiel 40 to 48, which is a prophecy of the new end time temple that's to come. Is it going to be a literal structure? Is it fulfilled that way? Well, if you read Revelation 21 and use your margins, you'll see all kinds of allusions to Ezekiel 40 to 48, but applied now to the new heavens and earth and the people of God, not to a structural temple or a structural city. In fact, 40, how many times do I have it? About 50 times the verb or the noun for measure is used in Ezekiel. And even the vision begins with a reed of measuring. And you notice here, there was given me a measuring rod or reed like a staff. So the vision begins as it does in Ezekiel. So really, believers here and finally consummatively in the new heavens and earth are the fulfillment of that Ezekiel temple. And it's a wonderful vision. It's not fulfilled in a physical structure, as some and many think. And as early Judaism, Qumran believed it would be a physical structure. They have a whole book called the Temple Scroll and how this is going to be a physical structure based on Ezekiel 40 to 48. They were very, very literal. Part of the temple is not measured. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What in the world does this mean? Well, the outside court of the temple could symbolize the false church. Some argue that. It could be. They're not measured, as it's distinguished from the true church. I think, however, it refers to the physical side of the church. Our souls, our spirits are measured. It'll, of course, be consummated with physical bodies. But in this age, our physical body and welfare is not measured. It is not secured. And by the way, how could it be? If we're to offer ourselves as sacrifices on the altar, and that's part of our priestly calling, then of course, there's not going to be a guarantee to preserve our physical bodies because that's part of our ministry and our physical welfare. It's the altar of sacrifice. So the inner part of the temple is secured, the presence of God with us. But the outer is not. In fact, if you recollect about the temple, I try to argue this throughout my book, The Temple and the Church's Mission. The temple was symbolic. Now, there's been a lot of work on the symbolism of the temple, you know, what the lampstand stands for and what this and that stands for, and they relate it to Christ or the Spirit or other things. I think a lot of allegory goes into that sort of thing, which is ultimately eisegesis, reading in thoughts that are not really there. But I think it's safe to say that the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, represented the invisible heavenly dimension where God dwelt. Remember, the Old Testament refers to the Ark of the Covenant as the footstool of God. He's sitting on his heavenly throne with his feet extending down. That's where heaven touched earth in the Old Testament, was in the Holy of Holies. And, of course, there was no image there because God's invisible. Then the second section of the temple was the holy place where the lampstand was. We'll look at that in just a moment. And with the coverings where the tabernacle was incorporated into the temple, it was dark in there, and you would see seven lights on the lampstands. And to the naked eye, you could see the seven light sources, according to the ancient observer, in the sky, the sun, the moon, and five of the planets. And so it looked like a little solarium in there. And there was some other images in the coverings of the walls, in the ceiling, where there was blue and red in the coverings. Images, colors that look like perhaps a sunset. So the holy place, the point is, represented the physical heavens. And then the courtyard, the third section, was where there was what they call the bronze, the brazen sea. It was huge. You had to get a ladder to go into it, and many think it represented the seas of the earth. There was a lot of floral imagery around it with animals and plants and flowers showing it's what's around the sea. And then all Israelites could come into that outer court. And then there was an altar of sacrifice that Ezekiel refers to. It's the mountain, identifies it or associates it with the mountain of God. The point is, this outer court probably represents the earth, the sea, where people dwell on the earth, and the mountains. Well, so what difference does that make? Well, by the way, we're not in the Holy of Holies yet as believers, because if we were, we'd be destroyed. We've now moved to the holy place where the priests served, spiritually speaking, in God's temple. In the outer court, where the altar of sacrifice was, that's where we go to do our priestly function, to offer ourselves. It is the world where we are not secured from harm to our physical bodies. So that's why the outer court is not measured. Our role in the outer court is not measured. Our bodies are not measured, because that's part of our ministry, our priestly ministry. Now, suffering is described further in the last part of the verse where it says our suffering will last. Notice, how long will it last? 42 months. And so when is this? Is this some yet future time? Is it now? What's going on here? Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to chapter 12. This is a 3.5-year period. In chapter 12, and verse 5, here it's telescoping. Pretty big summary of Christ's life. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, that's pretty quick. What happens then, though, right after the ascension of Christ? Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, it looks like, right on the heels of Christ's ascension, the woman, representing the covenant community, just as she represented in Isaiah, the covenant community of Israel, the woman flees into the wilderness, probably representing the world, where she has a place prepared for her by God. By the way, that phrase, that word for place, is used in John and the Greek Old Testament. It's a word for temple, and probably has that meaning here, where she has a place, a sanctuary, prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. It looks like the 1,260 days is the period of the church's pilgrimage in the wilderness until the final coming of Christ. It's a figurative number, it looks like. As I mentioned earlier, I think all the numbers are figurative, but that's debated. Here's the way the futurist takes this. They say that after verse 5, there's a big valley before you get to verse 6. And that valley is the church age. And then when the church is raptured, then Israel, ethnic Israel, will come into being as God's people, and she will flee into the wilderness. So these commentators posit this big, huge, multi-thousand-year time gap between verse 5 and 6, and then take the 1,260 days, or the 3.5 years, literally. I think one ultimately has to read in that valley there. It's most natural to take verse 6, happening right after Christ's ascension, the 3.5 years, either being literal, which would just be 3.5 years after Christ ascended. It would kind of be a weird thing to say that. So it's probably figurative for the 3.5 years of the church's ministry on the earth. And that's why I think when we come to our passage here in 11:2, that the 42 months, which is 3.5 years, is referring to the time of the woman's pilgrimage in the wilderness, the covenant community of the church. Well, I have more to say on that, but I've got to stop and move on. Maybe you might have some questions about that. So Revelation, let's summarize. Verses 1 through 2 is saying that God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. I hope it makes a little more sense now, prayerfully. And this is the main point of verses 1 through 2. God's presence with us protects us, measured us, protects us spiritually through suffering. Even when we suffer, even when we die, offer ourselves on the altar, we're protected. Because the body's not the ultimate thing, this old body. I mean, all of us, unless Christ comes back, it's 100%. I can be a prophet here. We're all going to die. And in one way or another, it may be through persecution or natural means. When we're faithful in our witness, we sometimes suffer in ways from those who reject our witness. This idea of Revelation 11, 1 through 2 apparently had an impact on a man named Polycarp, who was actually in the church of Smyrna. He was probably a young man at that time, maybe might have been an elder at that time when John penned the book. He was a pupil of John, and he died at the stake in 155 AD. He had been asked to say Caesar is Lord, but refused. Brought to the Roman stadium, the Roman proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear and I'll set you free," reproached Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and savior?" When the Roman proconsul pressed him, the old man answered, "Since you're urging me in vain that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I'm a Christian." A little later, the Roman governor answers, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I'll throw you unless you change your mind." Afterward, he said to Polycarp, "I'll cause you to be consumed by fire, since you don't seem to be bothered by the beast, unless you change your mind." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring forth what you will." And soon afterward, he was burned at the stake. I hope that I and you can be that courageous at that point. We know that others, John Huss, Tyndale, I believe, suffered a similar fate. Polycarp had an eternal perspective, which motivated him to endure present momentary affliction. His eternal perspective inspired him not to become so depressed by his circumstances that he could not express his faith and hope in God. It's not wrong to be sad about death because it means separation from loved ones. But in the midst of such temporary sadness, we can have ultimate hope that we will be reunited. Being faithful through suffering in our witness is more than being willing to suffer from people who reject our testimony. The invisible powers of darkness can bring suffering our way to discourage us from being faithful and making us a bad witness. I was just reading Voices from the Past, Banner of Truth. This is published, this is Puritan devotionals, a snippet from Puritan sermons for each day. And one of the Puritans was saying that, "Lord, cause me to be a good witness in death, because it's at that time that the powers of evil want me to be a bad witness." And it's certainly a hard time. When we react faithfully to various calamities or situations of suffering, the world, I think, will take notice that we're not despairing, and some may want to know why. And we can tell them the reason for the hope that is within us. Job's a good example of someone who suffered from the unseen powers of evil. In Job 1 and 2, he was able to maintain his faith and his witness through that. So God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. But why? So that's the question. Why does God want us to be assured of his presence protecting us through suffering? Well, verses 3 through 7 tell us. Let's look at it. This is why God wants us to know that his presence protects us through suffering. Why? What's the goal? Well, verse 3, "I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Let's just stop right there. We'll look at verses 5 to 7 in a minute. I think the point is, verses 11, 1 through 2, that God's abiding presence with us gives us boldness to endure, to tell others about Christ. Our very faithful response to God in suffering is itself sometimes a witness to the hopeless world, which loses hope when it suffers death and other severe things. One of God's purposes is for people to sense His presence in us. As Paul said, you know, when God's glory is in me, in my weakness, or that in my weaknesses I persevere, God's glory and strength is shown. So what's the point then, verses 3 and following, in relation to verses 1 through 2? Well, God wants us to be assured of His protecting presence in the midst of suffering in order to empower our witness. That's why we all of a sudden get witnesses here. It's to empower our witness. If we're not afraid of anything, if we know that God has secured what's most important about us, and we can be freed up to offer ourselves whatever luxurious comforts we have, even if it means our very own bodies and beings, then we'll be bold witnesses. Now, these two witnesses, as I said, are understood to be individual prophets. And we come to another problematic debate. Some think it's Enoch and Elijah, or Moses and Elijah, or Moses and Enoch. Some think it's Peter and Paul. So are they individuals, or are they something else? I think they represent the church. You'll notice in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. How have the lampstands been defined in chapters 1 to 3? Anybody remember? They're the churches. They're the seven churches. But some would say, wait a minute, now there are only two, so these must be individuals. Why not state the seven churches again? Because there were only two who were without blame and were really committed to the Lord. It represents the faithful church. And anyway, two was the number of witness in the Old Testament by which someone committing a crime would be held accountable. And as this text goes on, people are going to be judged. And the witness that's rejected becomes part of the basis for judgment that's coming. And by the way, the theme of the temple is continued. And it's not the bricks and mortar temple. It's not the architectural temple. Lampstands. They're not seen as, you know, they're not going to be supernaturally turned into lampstands in some sci-fi way, just as they're not turned into a pillar in some sci-fi way, back in chapter 3 and verse 12. They're identified with the lampstands. This is the corporate church, but in its remnant form, in its witness. And so, yes, the old and the new is very important in interpreting Revelation. And there is an Old Testament background, by the way. Remember, the lampstands were in the holy place of the temple. And that's why we've moved redemptive historically up to the holy place as all of us being priests, whereas only a few are priests in the Old Testament. All of us are priests now, serving at the true altar by giving of ourselves in various ways. So they're in the temple of God in verse 1, and they're not only in it worshiping, they're part of it. They're lampstands. And this is a very important continuation. But why lampstands now as a continuation of temple? Because the light is shown. It's a lampstand of witness. And chapter 4 speaks of what makes them burn in their witness. If you listen to chapter 4 and verse 5, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before God's throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, you know, the seven spirits. This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Lamps. It was the lamps that burned on the lampstands. It's the Spirit that gives these witnesses this power and the ability to have confidence to give of themselves at the altar. They're fueled by the power of God. In fact, you can see the end of the verse. Look at this. They stand before the Lord of the earth. That's what the high priest used to do. Now, we do that, though we're not in the Holy of Holies. We are in His presence, not perfectly yet, not consummatively, but in a significant, inaugurated way. As Proverbs 16:15 says, "In the light of a king's face is life." If this is true of earthly kings, how much more we who are spiritual kings and priests? The two witnesses are the worldwide church. And what further indicates this, look with me at verse 9 to indicate why this is the worldwide church. Those from the tribes, peoples, tongues, nations look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Notice, everyone around the world is seeing them. Now, some who take the literal approach says, well, this is electronic worldwide television by which they're able to see these two individuals. Is that what John is thinking about? I think it's more natural to see this as the worldwide church so that everyone around the world sees the suffering church, not some sort of forecast of electronic media. So the whole world will look on these witnesses. This is the worldwide church. It's a further indication of it. And furthermore, verse 7 says this. You'll notice when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will, note the phrase, will make war with them and overcome them. That is directly out of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21. Again, so what difference does that make? That's a prophecy that the powers of evil in the end time will conduct battle against Israel. Not two individuals or five individuals, but against Israel. The church is the continuation of Israel. So this is another indication. This is a corporate conflict between the beast. Certainly there's an individual beast, but there's a corporate identity with him. And so also another indication that the church, that this is the corporate church and not two individuals. How are we empowered to witness in the midst of our suffering? Well, again, we've already seen. We stand before the Lord of the earth. It's His presence that empowers us. Now, verses 5 through 6 say, "If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed." Well, the description is based on 2 Kings 1:10, when soldiers of the evil king of Israel tried to capture Elijah, but God sent fire from heaven to kill the soldiers and protect Elijah. Is the fire literal? Are we to picture it as we sometimes see these Japanese war movies in World War II where you have the flamethrowers and, I mean, is it, their mouth becomes like that? Well, I think what we need to do, and this is another way to interpret the book, not only the old and the new, but you look at a word that's been used earlier. If it occurs again, it likely has the same meaning. Well, we did that with lampstands, didn't we? That helped, I think. Well, this time, how about the phrase, look at that phrase, proceed out of their mouth. It's a five-phrase word. It's a five-word phrase in English and in Greek. And whenever it's used, can we get a handle on it? It's used a lot. What does it mean? If we can get a handle on it, maybe it'll help us here. We can interpret Scripture by Scripture, especially interpret the author by himself. And in fact, in chapter 1 and verse 16, in chapter 19, 15, and in chapter 2, 12 and 16, Christ is seen to have a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, and he's conducting battle with it. Is this something, I mean, does he literally kind of have a sword and, you know, is that how we're to understand it? Is that the picture? Obviously not. It is a picture of judgment, his word of judgment. In fact, in chapter 16, it says, "From the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet," pretty evil characters, frogs proceed out of their mouth. Judgment is proceeding from their mouth, though it's a judgment of deception. And in chapter 9, verses 17 to 18, these demonic beings that I talked about at the very beginning, it says, fire proceeds out of their mouth. It's a fire of judgment, but a deceptive judgment. Here we have fire proceeding out. It's the fire of God's word, as Jeremiah talks about, and it is that fire that will lead to judgment. So I think it is figurative in that sense. Nevertheless, real. I mean, if spiritual things are not literal, real things, we're in bad shape. Verse 6 further describes their prophetic authority. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. I'm running out of time. Let me cut to the chase on this one. There's a lot I can say, but I'm going to go to the end of the book to explain why these plagues are not the kind of literal things talked about here that Moses and Elijah actually did. Those are types foreshadowing spiritual realities. Chapter 22 says this, and part of a very famous verse that you'll remember. Chapter 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. See that? The first century readers are included. If anyone adds to it, or then next verse, take away. By what does that mean? It means to commit false teaching, according to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 23. And to add and take away. So those who do false teaching or follow false teaching, they're going to suffer the plagues. And what are these plagues? Well, they're the plagues of the seals and of the trumpets and of the bowls. And some of those are about the church age, and some are at the very end about consummate judgment. But according, it's the same word for plagues. According to 22:18, these plagues are something that can affect people here and now, and they are of various kinds of spiritual and even perhaps material kinds of plagues. So we as Christian witnesses don't have the same literal miraculous power as Moses and Elijah, but we have a similar power in our word of witness. Our lives basically are patterned after the prophets' lives. We are prophetic witnesses, but most of all, they're patterned after Jesus. Listen to the pattern here. First of all, that they're a replica of Christ's career. He was a faithful witness. Antipas, a Christian in chapter 2, was the very same thing, a faithful witness. Christ is a light to the world. We're lampstands shining. He ministered for 3.5 years. We minister for a figurative 3.5 years. The church's witness is patterned after his. Even his temporal time, but figuratively extended. His witness resulted in satanic opposition and suffering. So does ours, according to this chapter 11 passage. It ends in violent death, over which people rejoiced, followed by vindication through resurrection, just as we've seen happens with these witnesses. This is why chapter 14 and verse 4 says, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So verses 1 through 6 are saying God's presence with us protects us spiritually through pain to empower our proclamation. Let me say that again. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through pain to empower our proclamation to the world. Death is a tragedy that touches all of us. Most of us have known people close to us who have died. Unbelievers weep with no hope in such circumstances. What should be our reaction? Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. Grieving is fine. Jesus grieved. But don't grieve without hope. But what people have not noticed is the preceding verse. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we're to behave properly toward outsiders. How do we behave properly? One way is don't grieve without hope. That's a witness in itself. Well, how would you answer my sister-in-law's question? I tried the best I could. But God is not guaranteed to protect us physically. But just a few suggestions here. She and we should be motivated to live each day into eternity because God has promised he'll be with us, quote, always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. And guess what? That's a temple text. Now, you'll have to look at my temple book for me to explain that because I'm already 3 minutes over time. But it's a temple text. Making of disciples is the building of the temple. It's based on an Old Testament text. It's beautiful. So buy the book and read that part. Secondly, each day that we live, we can get to know God better through his word and prayer. As this happens, we come to know how much he loved us and does love us. Knowing this, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. The more we get to know the Lord, the more we know his love, and that go a long way to casting out fear. At the end of time, the main point of our passage really is at the very end where they're resurrected and there's judgment that's beginning on the world. I don't have time to cover that, but just to conclude that God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our proclamation to the world. I have an illustration here from this fellow in India I just came across who has been a faithful witness. People kept attacking him. I don't have time to read it. Wish I did. But they kept attacking him, but he kept witnessing. Finally, they tortured him and they killed him. And this just happened back in January in a section of India. He was a faithful witness, a priest offering himself on the altar. It reminds me in conclusion of question one in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Let's pray. Father, cause us to be faithful witnesses, trusting in you. Be faithful priests, offering ourselves at your altar in Christ's name. Amen. If we could, I don't know, can we go 10 minutes? Is that too risky?
No, that would be fine.
Okay.
That would be fine.
10 minutes of questions. If there are no questions, we can break immediately. I'm happy with that, too.
Before we get to questions, we did have someone from the live stream actually ask a question that I'd like to get to. He asks, is it wrong to make one-to-one correspondence between the details of Revelation and historical realities? For example, the current religiosity of liberalism and the gay rights movement and the pictured religiosity of the harlot for the respect that she looks like the bride and mm-hmm. the priestly garments in Revelation mm-hmm. 17. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that we could make those one-to-one correspondence?
When I talk about one-to-one correspondences, I'm talking about the physical correspondences. I'm not sure what correspondences he's talking about there. Is he asking a question about, is it legitimate to make the correspondence between the attire of the whore and the attire of the church mm-hmm. and of the high priest? There, that's just a matter of a literary parallelism. It's either probable, it's possible, or it's unlikely. I think it's probable. So, and likewise, the attire of the priest in Exodus, I believe it's 25 or 28, it's the same attire. And it's highly probable that it's that attire that the bride of Christ is draped with in chapter 21. And it's that attire that the Babylonian whore is a pseudo priest and pseudo bride who's draped with it. But it's based on the same phrases and words. There are five or six words that are the very same between harlot's attire, bride's attire, high priest's attire. All things are possible, but not all things are probable.
All right, questions? Sir?
Yes, I was wondering your thoughts on, am I heard? I was wondering your thoughts on the woman escaping into the wilderness. I was recently, and it shows in a few verses later that she was taken by eagles. Mm-hmm. And I was recently thinking that this might be a swift escape from the enemy that we find when we take up our cross, like we're being exhorted to by Christ, and that being the wilderness. Does that make sense to you?
It could. I'll give you my further elaboration of it. First of all, a literal approach. Some have said that this is America with eagle insignias on their airplanes giving aid to Israel in the Middle East. So, however, on the other hand, rather than, and this is a basic principle, when you're reading Revelation, don't immediately go to the present or forward to the future. John has given us clear signals that the first thing you do, when we're reading Revelation, you go back in time to the Old Testament. It's massive, every verse. You find out, okay, is there a reference here? I was just talking about a reference to the high priest. I think it's an allusion. For the questioner, by the way, go to my commentary in Revelation chapter 21 where I talk about that allusion. But now, on this, this is an Old Testament allusion. Deuteronomy 32:11, where God hovers like an eagle over Israel in the wilderness. And so, during their 40-year sojourn, God is sovereignly dwelling with them in his tabernacle and with the glory cloud. And so I think it's a reference to the long sojourn in the wilderness. And that in the New Covenant community, the continuation of true Israel, God will also be with them until they enter into the promised land, which, of course, is a type of the new heavens and the new earth. So that would be my take on it. Can there be a speedy deliverance? Of course. But I think generally the idea is this is the overall superintending presence of God with his people that we've already seen in chapter 11, in verses 1 to 4, etc. I don't know if that helps you or not. But go to the Old Testament every time. Instead of, I think people sometimes try to figure out what this means by itself. Let the scriptural context tell us. That's why the old and the new is so important in the book of Revelation. It's why I wanted to write a commentary on it. I just didn't feel like there'd been enough done on the use of the Old Testament and Revelation for interpreting it.
Yes. Our preterist friends are in large part stuck in the first century. Would see this passage, for instance, as the actual temple still present, needing before its destruction.
Right.
It seems the strength of their argument would be in the time frame references. The time is near. It's at hand. It's all. How would you push the Revelation's message beyond the first century? How would you justify Revelation's message being continuing through the church age and not merely for the first century believer or even for those few at the end time? But how would you, from the text itself?
Yeah, I'll try to keep it short, but that's probably not possible. where to begin? First of all, they take a lot of things figuratively that I don't, which is interesting. Then they'll take a lot of things literally that I don't, like the temple. I take that literally. But the new heavens and earth, while I think it's a figurative depiction, I think there's a literal meaning to it, and I think it's the new age. It's the new creation in fulfillment of Isaiah 65:17, 66:22. Begins right there in 21:1. And I saw a new heavens and earth, old heavens and earth pass away, and there was no longer any sea. Part of that's an actual direct reference to the new creation prophecies of Isaiah. So, but they completely take that figuratively. The most consistent preterists don't believe in a final physical resurrection of the body. Now, you may be talking about some Reformed preterists who do believe in the final resurrection of the body. So it's very difficult because I would then be dealing, interacting with two different views. With regard to the most consistent view of preterism, book written by, I believe, D.S. Russell called The Parousia. He consistently argues there's no final second coming of Christ, no final resurrection of the body. At that point, in my view, Paul says that's heresy. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 2. If there's no final resurrection, Paul says, then Christ hasn't been raised, because there's such a solidarity link between his resurrection as first fruits and ours. If we're not raised, he is, and it means the curses of the fall are not completely reversed. More than just a spiritual curse has to be reversed, a physical curse as well. It's heresy. So that's the problem with consistent preterism. Inconsistent preterism, if you will, if you want to call it that, or partial preterism, let me be more positive, mainly is in the book of Revelation. My problem with it is that, and there's so many stripes of it that my responses may not be on mark in each case, but for example, in chapter 18, it says that Babylon the Great is destroyed. They take Babylon the Great as Jerusalem, as Israel, especially Jerusalem. I think it's very difficult. This is a worldwide, actual, catastrophic, final judgment. And they take it so figuratively that it's, you know, it's in some way destruction of Israel. But worldwide, how did Asia Minor feel the effect? Even Asia Minor, to whom John's writing, how do they feel the effect of that? Rome, it just doesn't seem to be a world-implicating judgment if it's Jerusalem. That's one of my problems with it. There are a number of other exegetical problems, though the partial preterist would say there's a final coming of Christ. Some would find that in different places in the book of Revelation, so it'd be hard to respond further. But most of my disagreements with the partial preterist have to do with is it a universal judgment or is it just the judgment on Israel? And I think in each case, it's universal. One of the places where they think it's the limited judgment on Israel is in chapter 11, verse 18. The nations were enraged, your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. They take that as a limited judgment, not the universal judgment. It's very hard for me to understand that, but that's how they take it, so I would disagree there. Likewise, they think the whole point is the focus on the judgment of Jerusalem and Israel, as I've said. And yet, Daniel is used like mad in the book of Revelation. And Daniel, chapter 2 and 7, is used like mad. And what are those about? Worldwide judgment. Well, they would say, well, this is understood ironically now. In some way, it's narrowed. I think that's a real problem. I've entered into debate with some of these are fine fellows. We get along. We just have interpretative differences. So those would be some comments. One more?
One more.
Thank you, Dr. Beal, for your lectures. Just on that point with regard to preterism, I wondered if you would agree with this, that in the passage we were looking at, Revelation 11, 1 and 2 itself, it says that the outer court and the city will be trampled, mm-hmm. but the temple not, by implication, since they're being distinguished from one another. And
well, I think the outside court is.
Right.
I would take it the outside court.
The temple
court
itself
is
measured, distinguished.
The inner part of the temple is not trampled, I would say.
Right. And that doesn't describe 70 AD aptly, historically speaking. Would that be a correct observation to make, just on the passage we were looking at?
Yep.
I think it seems to mitigate against a literal reading of the temple for that reason as well, and to go along with what you've already said.
Okay, I'm going to write that down, but do I have to quote you? All right. I will. What? Oh, pseudo play Roma. Okay, yeah.
All right, well, that's going to be our last question for this session. If you could please return, we're going to start our third and final lecture at 5:30.